1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Heartache. Number one, a longing heart. Number two, a loyal friend. Number three, a loving church. At the turn of the century, a letter arrived just with this on: Mr. R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. No address, no town, no city, no county, no postal code. R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. Robert Cleaver Chapman received that letter. So well known was he. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of his day, called this man the saintliest man he had ever met. His peers and colleagues called him the apostle of love. He was humble. He was self-effacing. And he lived at the cross. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And he was a hymn writer. He wrote many hymns. One of them has been translated like this: O my Savior crucified, near your cross I would abide, gazing with adoring eyes on your love for me. And yet this man was brilliant in mind. He mastered 6-7 languages, including English, Danish, French, German, Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, and English. Not only so, but at the age of 23, he was extremely wealthy, and not only that, but he'd started his own law firm, a legal mind. But then he was gloriously converted and came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and ministered in the same church for 70 years. Don't worry, I'm not going to minister for 70 years, that's for sure. He said this: there are many who preach, but not many who live Christ. My aim shall be to live Christ. He was the pastor of a church in Barnstable. It was a strict Baptist church. But when he arrived there, it was a church characterized by contention, criticism, fractious behavior, and division. At the end of his ministry, that ugly church had become a beautiful church, radiant in its witness, pulsating with love and faith. You remember that when the Apostle Paul, writing from Corinth to Thessalonica, he could say just how much he loved God's people there in Thessalonica. Not only so, he described them as a model church made up of men and women of faith and love. And they were a model church not only known in the city of Thessalonica, but in the region and regions beyond. Such was this church's reputation. And the Apostle Paul is writing. He had sent Timothy, as we shall see. Timothy had brought back a report. Paul is writing to the church. And as we reach chapter 3, it begins with therefore. So whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you must ask the question what it's there for. And of course we know that this therefore is linking what we learned last week with what we learned this week. Remember how the Apostle Paul had finished that section saying, verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You people there in Thessalonica, naming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, shining in your witness, full of love and faith. You people there bearing affliction, you're my joy, you're my glory, you're my boast, you're my crown. I love you. And as we get to chapter 3, it begins, number 1, with a longing heart. Listen, therefore, in the light of what you mean to us, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Move down the page to verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Put up your hand if you've ever had an X-ray. Could I ask you, put up your hand if you've ever had a CT scan? You know what an X-ray and a CT scan does? It gets behind the skin. It gets right into the heart. You see things you've never seen before. And if you're a doctor, you can make a wonderful diagnosis and sometimes a prognosis. You see, we know from just this letter how the Apostle Paul thinks. We know, according to this letter, how the Apostle Paul acts. We know, according to this letter, what the Apostle Paul says. But now in this passage, we get an X-ray, a CT scan of what his heart is really like. And notice that it's a longing heart. It's a breaking heart. It's a fearful heart. It's a heart which is saying, I can't bear this separation any longer. Such is my love for you. Such is my concern for you. My heart beats with the pulse of the Holy Spirit and with a pulse of affection and concern and esteem. You'll notice that he wants this group of people to be established and encouraged in their faith. Verse 2. you'll notice that he longs, his heart longs, that they might be unmoved in the face of great afflictions, verse 3 and 4. You'll notice, verse 5, that his heart longs that it might be strong, the people might be strong in the face of temptations. Here's his longing heart. I'm separated from you, but I long to see you, and I long to be with you, and I long with all my heart that you'll be established in your faith, that you'll be unmoved in the face of all this affliction, hostility, and persecution which you've been destined for, he says. And I long that you'll be strong in the face of the devil's temptations and snares and traps. A longing heart. Friends, you can't be in Christian ministry without such a heart. You can't aspire to Christian ministry. You can't be an elder or a deacon or a leader in the church without a longing heart for men and women whom in God's goodness and providence you become an under-shepherd, shepherding God's flock. Number two, we have a loyal friend. Look what he says. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Think about this. The Apostle Paul had gone from Thessalonica. He'd gone to Berea. He'd gone to Athens. He is writing from Corinth. He's arrived in Corinth. But while he was in Athens, this city of culture, this city of cynicism, this metropolis, where there were thousands of idols, where the Apostle Paul speaks, saying, let me tell you about the unknown God, this idol called the unknown God, the agnostic. And he speaks about Christ. Such was my longing that when we were in Athens, I sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He's my loyal friend. And I sent him because my heart was breaking. Look what it says, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. But when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We're told here about this man, Timothy. First of all, we're told about his quality. Look what the Apostle Paul says. We send Timothy, our brother. Our brother. He's a brother in Christ. 19 times in these epistles to the Thessalonians, the term brother is mentioned. He walks the way I walk. His heart beats the same as I beat. We're in the same family. We're arm in arm. We're shoulder to shoulder. And he's our brother. Not only so, he's God's co-worker. It's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say, he's a co-worker with me. He says he's God's co-worker. Those of you who know your Bible will know quite a lot about Timothy. You'll know that he was, according to the epistle of Paul to Timothy, you remember, don't you, that he was trained in the scriptures from when he was a child by his mum and his grandma. You'll know that he had a Jewish mum and a Gentile dad. You'll know that he lived in the city of Derbe in Lystra. You'll know that he gained a really good reputation amongst the brothers there. So much so, when Paul was on his first missionary journey, you remember that he came and there he found that this young man, Timothy, because he was a young man, he was to write, "Let no one despise your youth." We know he was a timid man because it was written concerning him, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." And here is a man who's willing to be circumcised in order to be ministering to Jewish believers. That takes some doing. Not only so, we know that this man, Timothy, this young man, was taken with the Apostle Paul and was willing to go anywhere. He was a man of quality. Two epistles are written specifically to him while he was the pastor at Ephesus. He's God's worker, God's co-worker, an agent of omnipotence, an ambassador of heaven, a herald of the gospel. It says here, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. We're told about his ministry. He was to be sent back to the church at Thessalonica to establish the church, to exhort the church, to exhort them in their faith. Isn't that amazing? Establish and encourage the church in their faith. Paul wants this man to exercise the ministry of causing men and women, by the teaching of the word, by the power of the Spirit, to be rooted and grounded and solid in their faith. So that a church can be established on the rock of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles. He knew that the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers would establish these new believers there in Thessalonica. And here's his ministry. He is to establish them in their faith. Not only so, he's to seek to teach them so well that they might be unmoved in the midst of afflictions. Look at that. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Incidentally, the next time you hear that when you become a Christian, all your difficulties are over, remember you are listening to someone who's deluded or who is not telling you the truth. Here the Apostle Paul says, not only of his missionary team, but he says of this new fledgling church, you were destined for affliction. The moment you become a Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil seem to bombard your mind and bombard your heart and bombard your circumstances. Isn't that the case? Those of you who have been in the Christian faith for a long time will know that the older we get, the more fierce the temptations become. The enemy of our souls will pursue us to the very end. Those of you new in the Christian faith, when you were a Christian after the first 2 or 3 weeks, you were wearing your badges and carrying your Bibles and everything, you were on cloud nine, but then all of a sudden, your mind is bombarded, your heart is bombarded. All of a sudden, your emotions are all over the place. You know the weakness of the flesh. You know the power of the devil. You know the hostility of the world around us. Don't you? Well, here's his ministry. It is to enable them to be unmoved in the face of afflictions. There'd been a riot in Thessalonica. Jason had been dragged There'd been a mob rule. Paul and the missionary team had had to escape. Money had to be paid to guaranteeing that Paul would never come back. There was difficulty, capital D. Affliction, capital A. Hostility, capital H. But here's his ministry, that they might be unmoved in the midst of afflictions and strong in the face of temptation. Look, I sent to learn about your faith, verse 5, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The enemy of our souls, seeking to tempt us, seeking to pull us down, seeking to destroy us, seeking to make the preaching, proclamation of the gospel to be nothing but vain. His ministry. But also, we find here his availability. Look what it says. And we sent Timothy, our brother. We sent him. Now think about this. He had to walk from Athens to Thessalonica. He had to go back into a fiery furnace, into a difficult situation, knowing there was hostility, knowing that there was persecution. And yet, here he is saying, I'm available to go anywhere, to do anything. A loyal friend. And thirdly, we have here a loving church. We know that because of the report which Timothy now brings back to the apostle. Look what it says. But now, verse 6, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Here's the report that's brought back. Paul. They're the real thing. They are genuine believers. They've truly been born again. They're truly loving and longing to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be conformed into his image and likeness. They're going on in their faith. They're loving one another. You see that there? Verse 6 and 7. They're remembering us with kindness and with affection. They're longing to see us as we long to see them. And they're standing fast in the Lord. And Paul writes to them saying, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted. It's a source of great joy. It's a source of great comfort that you're standing fast in the Lord. It's a source of thanksgiving. It's a source of joy. It's a source which is driving us to pray night and day that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And next week, God willing, we'll be looking at the prayer which the apostle prayed night and day for these folk there in Thessalonica. The report comes back. Despite the afflictions, the opposition and persecution, this group of people are going on in their faith. This group of people are loving one another with a pure heart fervently. This group of people are standing fast, solid, immovable. as the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And says Paul, this church is bringing great joy to the heart and the hearts of God's servants. This heartache turns into joy. Isn't that a blessing? That telephone call will keep you awake so that you can hear what the lessons are. Lesson number one, loving leaders are vital to any local church. Very often in the history of the church, local churches are characterized, number one, by tyranny amongst its leaders and by anarchy amongst its people. Very often, there are hardline, rigid, legalistic tyrants who rule gospel churches. And sometimes, there's anarchy. There's those people in the church who might have a loving leader, but are always awkward, always difficult, always critical, always cynical. There can always be someone better. You know, loving leaders in a church are absolutely vital. Don't you agree? Didn't the heart of the apostle long and ache for these people? Didn't he love them, not just at tongue's end? Didn't he? Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote, probably the most famous part of his writing, at least as far as the world is concerned. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Loving leaders in a local church are vital, essential. Do you agree? I read this week by Alexander Strauch. It's in a book called Leading with Love. He writes about 1 Corinthians 13. This is what he wrote. If I were the most gifted communicator to ever preach, so that millions of people were moved by my oratory, but didn't have love, I would be an annoying, empty windbag before God and his people. If I had the most charismatic personality, so that everyone was drawn to me like a powerful magnet, but did not have Christ-like love, I would be a phony, a dud. If I were the greatest visionary leader the church has ever heard, but did not have love, I would be misguided and lost. If I were the best-selling author on theology and church growth, but did not have love, I would be an empty-headed failure. If I sacrificially gave all my waking hours to discipling future leaders, but did it without love, I would be false, a false guide, a false model. Loving leaders are vital. If you aspire to Christian leadership, you must love the people of God. Not the people of God you want to have here. The people of God, in his goodness and kindness, he has brought to us here. Not selective few of the people who believe what you believe, no more, no less. But love God's people, all of them. Number two, Timothy ministry is absolutely essential. And therefore, we should be seeking to establish people in their faith, giving them solid foundations, teaching them the apostles' doctrine, knowing what they believe and why they believe it, enabling them to stand fast in the midst of afflictions, helping them to resist the devil, knowing that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And the Timothy ministry, that's essential, which says, wherever the king wants me to go, I will go, no questions asked. It is amazing to me how very often when it comes to evangelism, missionary work, and church planting, it is this. Here am I, send Joe. Number three, growth in grace is the mark of a true church. This is Timothy's report. They really are growing in their faith. They really are growing in their love. They really are being established. They really are resisting the devil. They really are seeking to bring joy to the hearts of those who are leading them. So we need to ask ourselves, have I become stunted and stagnant? Am I growing in grace, in faith, in love? Am I? Am I established in the faith? Am I? Are you? Am I resisting the devil? Am I bringing joy to the hearts of those who lead and teach? And last of all, and most important of all, is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our model in all of this leadership which we're finding out. You see, if we x-rayed the Apostle Paul's heart and put him through a CT scan, we would find his heart might beat, the same as yours does, but we find it beats in step with the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Lord himself said to his disciples who wanted to be a bit ballsy, wanted to a bit of notice, you know, a bit of status, a bit of appreciation, a bit of guarantee that they're somehow or other a cut above the rest. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the model. Jesus said, I am a diakonos. I pick up a towel. I wash the dishes. Not only so, he would wash people's feet. He did that. I'm a servant. You must be a servant. Because that's all that matters in his kingdom. You remember what the Lord himself said in John's gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and these verses. Remember what he said here in verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the model. The servant king. Let's stand and